So, why don't we turn open, please, to in your Bibles, two places, John chapter 3 and Romans chapter 3. Just as you're doing that, can I just make a little announcement on behalf of my wife and the other ladies who are in the team, that they're running a Women's Day conference on Saturday the 2nd of March at North Parish Church. I think this is one of these regional Women Walking with God conferences, is that right, Fiona? So it's called An Appetite for God's Word. It's got people like Elaine Duncan and our own Kathleen Forbes will be speaking. And so that's Saturday the 2nd of March from 9 till 4:30 p.m. and it's £10. So ladies, this is only for the ladies, okay? Men, you can't go, okay? I'm going to have to look after my four children that day while my wife goes. So, but if you're interested in going, Fiona will be downstairs with more details after the service, so please speak to her, and that would be great. I think it's going to be a good day. Okay, so, so we've kind of decided, a wee while back, we're praying about what to do, and we just thought, you know what, it would be really quite good to have a series on the cross as we head towards Easter, and especially just aware that, you know, our evening service often attracts students and young people. And there may be just quite a lot of confusion out there about the cross of Christ and the whole meaning of the atonement. Why did Jesus die? Why did he have to go? And so we just felt it would be important to, you know, take 6 weeks. And there's a number of theories out there about the atonement. And so I want to challenge you to try, if you can, to try and come every Sunday night. And if you don't make it, just get online and listen to it. The morning services are podcasts. The evening services aren't. You have to actually listen online. But you can still access it and listen. And just go through, you know, all six that we're going to be doing from now till we'll finish on Easter Sunday evening. David will be preaching that night on this. And just to take it all on board, because we're going to be looking at different ways that the cross is understood. And we're starting tonight really with one that's really the crucial one, I'm going to argue tonight. It's the one that really, once we get this, we can actually have a greater appreciation for the other understandings of the cross. But this is really the one that historically has always been held, and it would be good to start with this tonight. So we're just going to look at this idea of the cross. It's called penal substitution, which I'll explain and unpack what that means in a little while. Why don't we read John chapter 3? And we're going to read verses 16 and 17, well-known verses that we all know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Flip over, if you will, to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 25 and 26. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these texts. And we just thank you so much, Lord, that as we head towards Easter, we are coming to the time, Lord, where we take much time just to reflect and remember what you did for each and every one of us. What you did for every single human being on planet Earth, who has ever lived on planet Earth, who is currently living on planet Earth, and who will live on planet Earth. That your death was the atoning sacrifice, Father, for all of our sins, for all of our wrongdoing, for all our guilt, and for all our brokenness. So, Father, we just thank you that we have a chance to unpack this. And I just pray, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, that you will just speak to those who need to hear tonight's message, maybe correct some thinking that needs corrected, and maybe just inform those who have never thought about this before. We pray that you will inform in a way that is particular to each and every one of us. So, Father, we just commit this into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled tonight's sermon, the cross our get out of jail free card. And tonight we're going to be looking at the understanding of the cross that's basically been called over the years penal substitution. And the word simply means, penal means punishment, substitution means substitution, as in a substitute in a football match. That Jesus took our place on the cross to satisfy the anger and the wrath of God. And back in 2005, I was down south, and we were living down south, and I was kind of halfway through writing my master's degree dissertation. And I was using the library of the London School of Theology. And fortunately, at that time, I had a good friend, one of my closest friends. He was the director of training at the London School of Theology. And so I was down there, and because of his connections, I wasn't doing the degree with the college, but I was able to access their fantastic, they've got a huge library, fantastic library. And while I was there, he said, Al, you should come along tonight. So there's a symposium on tonight and tomorrow night. And I said, oh, what's that about? And he says, well, it's to do with Steve Chalk's most recent comments in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus. I said, oh, that sounds interesting. And they had a symposium two nights in a row where they had someone come along, an academic from the States, a man called Joel Green, and he gave a defense of Steve Chalk's understanding of the cross. And then the following night, Howard Marshall from Aberdeen University, he came down and he did a defense of the classic understanding of penal substitution. And the reason why this symposium was called, and they had, I could only go to the kind of main sessions, but it was a 2-day conference with lots of papers being presented and everything, was because Steve Chalk had written a book, and of course Steve Chalk has recently been back in the news for different reasons, but he had written a book with another chap called Alan Mann, and he had made the following comments. He had said this: the fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a construct stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. If the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind, but borne by his Son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and refuse to repay evil with evil. The truth is, the cross is a symbol of love. It is a demonstration of just how far God as Father and Jesus as his Son are prepared to go to prove that love. The cross is a vivid statement of the powerlessness of love. This immediately led to a barrage of responses, and two that I want to read to you was one from the Evangelical Alliance in this country, and the other one was from a well-known US pastor, a man called John Piper. And so the Evangelical Alliance said this: we trust that instead of dismissing penal substitution out of hand as a false teaching, tantamount to, in brackets, cosmic child abuse, Steve will recognize its significant place in the range of atonement theories to which evangelicals have characteristically subscribed. We also trust that he will interact more positively, both with the theology which underpins it and with the vast majority of evangelicals across the world who continue to affirm it. It may be true, as Steve has claimed, that evangelicals are often perceived to be harsh, censorious, and ungracious, and that this can hamper evangelism. However, we do not accept Steve's assertion of a causal or necessary link between affirming penal substitution and being harsh, censorious, and ungracious. For these reasons, we do not believe that penal substitutionary atonement can be rejected as it is rejected in the lost message of Jesus, and as Steve has persisted in rejecting it since. While affirming the many gifts which Steve has to offer, we urge him, as a much-loved brother in Christ, to reconsider both the substance and style of his recently expressed views on the matter. Piper, who's not a shrinking violet by any stretch of the imagination, had this to say about the book. One of the most infamous and tragic paragraphs written by a church leader in the last several years heaps scorn on one of the most precious truths of the atonement. Christ bearing our guilt and God's wrath. With one cynical stroke of the pen, the triumph of God's love over God's wrath in the death of his beloved Son is blasphemed. While other church leaders write glowing blurbs on the flaps of his book, but God is not mocked. His word stands firm and clear and merciful to those who will embrace it. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking, what's all the fuss about? Really, what is all the fuss about? Why would this create such a heated debate? And it really has continued, and it still continues today. And there's a very strong, basically this is one of the biggest debates that goes on within the church, certainly within the evangelical church, where you have certain folks on one side pitted against people on the other side. What's all this, you know, why would Steve Chalk actually risk his reputation by making such a statement? Why is it being debated at all? There's a myriad of reasons for the debate. I think a number of reasons that we can point to. Let me just suggest three that are probably central to this. First of all, we are more aware of other understandings of the cross, more so now than we've ever been before. We're increasingly, you know, unearthing through archaeology and everything else, more writings of church fathers, early church figures and everything else. And so we're kind of coming to an understanding that there's actually been, through history, church history, a number of different ways to understand the cross. And therefore, the monopoly that penal substitution has always had has to be questioned on this. So that would be one. Our modern sensibilities, and Alistair Black mentioned this a few weeks back in one of his sermons, is that when we think of concepts, you know, such as judgment, anger, wrath, guilt, punishment, etc., it really jars with a lot of our social sensibilities. I would suggest it's probably even more pronounced in Scotland, where we're doing everything we can to get rid of our old Knoxian Presbyterian heritage, you know, where we're all damned sinners, etc., etc. And so it kind of jars with this idea, and we don't really like the idea of judgment and of anger, of guilt, etc. I think the fundamental reason, though, is that we've actually moved so far away from understanding our need of a Saviour. We've actually rejected the fact that we need saved from ourselves. We live in a culture now which is just purely about self-assertion, which is about being, you're basically born morally neutral. You can choose to do bad or you can choose to do good. And so it's all about self-actualization. It's about just making yourself better. Do you know, as a pastor, friends, I quake in my boots with the thought that sometimes I'm going to have to challenge someone on just absolute sinful behavior. Because more often than not, I get a response of, how dare you judge me? How dare you say this about me? I'm a good person. Don't you dare. Very seldom have I ever had the response of, wow, you're right. I need to repent. I need to ask forgiveness for this. And that's basically where we're at. We've exchanged the truth that we sin because we are sinners for the lie that we're sinners because we sin. Think about that. Profound difference there. And so despite Chalk's kind of comments, and they are very extreme, others who are kind of on a similar line to Steve have actually said, well, he really was very unhelpful writing that, especially that kind of term, cosmic child abuse. The debate really is still raging away. And what the debate is really about, friends, is that, and this is where it's good for you to get the next 6 weeks, is our understanding of the cross, which one is the kind of central understanding and which one is more important than others? Or are they all the same? Can we just actually just adhere to each one of them and embrace each one of them? Or is one more central to the other? And I just want to basically argue tonight that really for us to appreciate the other examples, such as the ransom to Satan theory, you know, the idea that Jesus through the cross defeated all the satanic powers, or that the going to the cross was a phenomenal example of love. I want to suggest tonight that we can still fully embrace those understandings, but it's underpinned by the understanding of penal substitution, that Jesus took our place and bore the anger and the wrath of God. And the reason for this is because I think that the cross, and Scripture teaches, the cross is three different things. First of all, the cross is sacrificial. Secondly, the cross is substitutionary. And thirdly, the cross is suffering. And as a big word, sequestration, which basically means punishment and isolation. Punishment and isolation. But I really wanted to keep it in the S's. You get that? Okay. So,
I found that big word there, so that's fine. So, the cross is sacrificial. And the key text for this, friends, if you want to go and study for yourself, is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is absolutely full of this understanding. Because what the author does is, he looks back over 1,000 years of Old Testament history, the people of God, and he looks at the fact that the Israelites, from the moment they came out of Exodus, from the moment they built the tabernacle, they started offering sacrifices on a daily basis. And you and I, we just don't have any understanding of what that actually looked like and smelled like. I can tell you, though, it was literally a bloody mess. There was blood everywhere. There was animals' throats being slit all the time, all that sort of stuff. And the author to the Hebrews is reflecting upon this. And he basically concludes that there was no chance that these sacrifices would ever pay once and for all for the sins of the people. The people had to keep going back year after year, day after day, offering their sins. He says this in chapter 10 onwards, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, they would not have stopped being offered. For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he, that priest, sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Hebrews very much presents Christ as the effective and perfect sacrifice, which was able to accomplish everything that the Old Testament sacrifices were only simply able to imitate. They were never able to achieve. And so this sacrifice of atonement was made, and Jesus was that sacrifice of atonement. And Jesus knew that he had to be it. If we go to the Gospels, we go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you have this phenomenal, I still remember the first time I read it in my studies in Mark's Gospel, and just sensing the pain and the tragedy as the sweat and the blood of tears of blood poured from Jesus' head, and he said, "Lord, please, if you can, let this cup pass from me." And of course, "But not my will, but yours." This cup couldn't pass. It had to happen. And then after the resurrection, he's on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with the two travelers, and he again says that the Christ had to suffer. It says that in Luke 24. There had to be the shedding of blood, Jesus says. Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 9, verse 22 and onwards. In fact, the Lord requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered in heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Social commentators will tell us that actually the whole kind of idea of sacrifice has kind of lost its ability to inspire. Because since 1945, it's become very, very common to talk about being a sacrifice, but for causes that are less than honourable. So people sacrifice fighting a war where they're just trying to kill someone of another country so that their country can have dominion over somebody else's country.
That's a sacrifice. Even to the extreme, it will talk about people who, you know, you'll hear the language used. They will sacrifice themselves by blowing themselves up and is killing as many people with them as possible. So this idea of sacrifice has kind of changed. The nuances of the idea of sacrifice have changed. But when we come back to the biblical idea of it, the total biblical text is that the idea of sacrifice is consummated. It converges. It comes together in Jesus himself. Because not only is he the one actually being sacrificed, he is the sacrifice, but he's also the one doing the sacrifice. So he is the sacrifice and he is the sacrificer. And so they come together and he does that for the sake of humanity. The cross of Christ is sacrificial. Secondly, the cross of Christ is substitutionary. In the penal substitution model, There's a coming together of two stages. That the death of Christ is said to be, first of all, substitutionary, the idea that Jesus took our place. And it's also said to be penal. In other words, there was punishment involved in that. Substitution is basically the broad idea that somebody has once described as when one person acts to supply another's need or to discharge his obligation, so that the other no longer has to carry the load himself. Gone are the days of chivalry, but there was a time when men would simply walk up to a woman and say, "You look as though you need some help here. Let me take those bags from you." You don't do it now, because the woman will go, "Get lost, you. Who are you?" I've had that experience a couple of times. "What are you after?" You know. But anyway, but there was a time like that. You know, that there was an element of, right, you remove yourself and I'll take your bags and I'll move on. This idea of being a substitution. And it's the basic meaning of Romans 5:8 that says that Christ died for us. Christ died for us. And what that basically means is that he took our place, that he died only once on our behalf so that we could have salvation, so that we could have eternal life. And Christ's saving work basically has two parts. First of all, he's dealing with his Father when he does this. So when he's substituted in our place, he's dealing with the Father, because what he's doing, he's offering himself as in substitutionary satisfaction for our sins. So he is taking our place so that he can deal with the Father. And then secondly, he's also dealing with us, because on his Father's behalf, he's basically bestowing to us through faith the forgiveness of sins, which can only come through his death. The substitutionary nature of the atonement means that the atonement is a sacrifice offered in place of the sinner. The sacrifice will bear the sinner's guilt. And there's a number of scriptures that say that. And again, friends, this actually goes back to a pattern that was laid out in the Old Testament and continued through the Old Testament. And it especially happened on what's called the Day of Atonement, which was a one day in the year where basically there was entrance of the high priest into the Holy of Holies. And in that time, it tells us in Leviticus 16 that there was this idea of substitution in terms of the sacrifices of the Israelites. It says this: "Then he is to take the two goats," that's the high priest, "then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place," this is verse 20, "the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry itself on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. So there you've actually got both aspects that we've discussed so far coming together in Jesus. You have these two goats. One goat is sacrifice. As we said, the cross is sacrifice. Jesus died as a sacrifice. But the other is a substitution. The sins of the community are transferred onto the head of the goat, and the goat is sent into the wilderness, never to return. The sins are gone. The sins are forgiven. And that is what Christ has done for us. He is that goat. He has gone into the wilderness. He has taken our sins with us. He has taken the sins of every single living human being. Some people will say, and Steve Chalk kind of fits into this camp, is it not improper and unjust to penalize an innocent party? And of course, in a lot of circumstances, or most circumstances, we would say absolutely right. It would be unjust if a court finds an innocent person guilty of a crime that he or she didn't commit. It would be unjust. But the difference here is that the judge and the party, the innocent party, are one. The judge and the party are one. Through the doctrine of the Trinity, even though we talk about the Father and the Son, they are one. Jesus was both. He was the judge and he was the innocent party. And he says in John 10, he says he gave his life willingly. He says, I'm going to lay down my life on my own accord. And he was inseparable from himself. In other words, the judge punished himself. And friends, I think, you know, for this idea of substitution, I think probably the best analogy to use is the sporting field. I've got, you know, a number of the guys sitting here, including myself, we were all sports people and we're studying sport. And we've all seen it, haven't we? The substitute that doesn't want to go off, haven't we? He's kicking up a little tantrum. The manager's decided he's had enough. He needs to get off the field. And he's coming in and he's putting the thing and he's as mad as a mad hatter. And, he just doesn't believe he should go off. And yet the manager has already looked at his play and decided, no, for the sake of the team, for the sake of the performance, you need to come off. And it's a bit like that for us. So many of us walk around like that substitute. We just don't believe we need saved. We just don't accept it. And we don't desperately think, well, Jesus, okay, you're a substitute. But I don't actually need to be substituted off. I don't need rescued. I don't need saved. I don't need to take rest. But the Bible says that we all do. We are all sports players who have come to a point where we need to be substituted. We are all people who have got to a point in the game where we need to have some rest. We need to be taken off in order for things to continue. And Jesus becomes our substitute there. The cross of Christ is substitutionary and sacrificial. The third one, friends, is this last one. The cross of Christ is suffering and, this big word, sequestration, which basically means punishment and isolation. The reality is, I don't think any Christian really out there has any problem with accepting the fact that Christ suffered on the cross. That Christ went and suffered for each and every one of us. And that's the glorious, wonderful message of the gospel. And we recognize actually that Christ suffered not just on the cross, but he actually suffered his whole life. He left his place of perfection in heaven to be born into a muck and a miry stable as a babe. And come into our filthy, ghettoized world. And he left that place at the right hand of the Father to do that. So we recognize straight away that there was suffering when God took on human flesh and came to the earth. And we also recognize that as he went through his life and he came to Jerusalem, and then when he went onto the cross, he went into a situation of immense pain. And I would suggest there was four types of pain on the cross. First of all, there was the physical pain. We've all seen, or if you haven't seen it yet, well, unless you're under 18, wait till you're 18. But if you haven't seen it yet, the Passion of Christ, very good depiction of the pain and the suffering that Christ went through on the cross. The physical pain and the physical death. Secondly, there was the pain of actually bearing the sin of the world. As 1 Peter 2:24 states, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He's quoting Isaiah 53, by his wounds you have been healed. And then thirdly,
one that I think all of us can probably, identify with and empathize with to a certain degree. There was the pain of abandonment. He was firstly, it says in Matthew 26, he was abandoned by his disciples. His disciples all left. They went back to what they did best. They went back to fishing. They left. A bit like that scene in Braveheart where all the followers of Wallace are just standing there with their cloaks. They've deserted him. They've left him. He's been abandoned. But more than that, he was abandoned by his very own father. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? And then fourthly, and then finally, the one that really, I think, is the kind of object of much of the dialogue and discussion, is that Jesus went through the pain of bearing the wrath and the anger of God on his own body. Jesus was the perfect Son of God, no sin, never sinned. And yet when he went on to the cross, he in essence became the most hated and evil human being as he bore the sin of the world and the anger of God against that sin on his own body. And he suffered because he bore that. And he bore the wrath of God on his body. And there are so many texts that talk about this. And really, if you kind of reject this doctrine, you're really rejecting much writing in the New Testament, including obviously the one they read earlier from Romans chapter 3, 25 and 26, that unequivocally says that Jesus is an atonement for sin. Just to say, there's another word that's used there in some translations, and it's propitiation. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says that he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, or the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The Greek word for propitiation is a word called hilasmos. And it's got a number of cognates as well. But this noun basically means, its definition is this. It's a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and thereby makes God propitious, which is basically being favorably disposed towards us. And so when we talk about Jesus' death as a propitiation, we're basically meaning the sacrifice took the anger of God and then made God into someone who was favorably disposed towards each and every one of us. In a way, it appeased God, it satisfied God's demands for justice and to divert his anger. And friends, this is not a new and radical idea. Again, it runs all the way through the Bible, runs through the Old Testament. The people of Israel, after leaving to become the people of Israel from Egypt, they ran into this when they started coming together. And this is what the whole book of Leviticus is about. How can a sinful people have God, the Holy God, dwell amongst them? And all the laws written in Leviticus are to help them do that. And in Leviticus chapter 4, it says this, that they are to remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the sin they will have committed, and they will be forgiven. Many scholars, of course, and many Christians as well, really kind of have trouble with this whole idea of the wrath of God. It's not something that we preach on very often. And primarily because it's argued that it's actually inconsistent with the love of God. However, I think a proper understanding of the testaments of both the old and new will see that it's very much firmly rooted. But actually the two are very much intertwined. And the reason why we simply cannot remove this idea out of the Christian faith is really that there has to be a continuation of something that's always been understood right from the start, which is that there has always been an unchangeable and an eternal requirement in the holiness and the justice of God that sin has to be paid for. God just can't turn a blind eye. You've heard some of the parents being advised that we got this advice one time as parents, you just ignore the bad behavior. And you simply reward the good behavior. Have you ever tried that, folks? Doesn't it work? Let me tell you, I've got four wains, and it doesn't work. Okay, you can't just ignore the bad behavior. And so there has to be something, it has to be paid for. Because if it's not, then really it negates the whole purpose of why Jesus had to die on the cross. How many of us have actually faced the full anger of someone in our lives? How many have actually faced, you know, the anger of a boss, the anger of a school teacher, even some of us who are a bit naughty, the anger of the police perhaps? Looking at you, David. And we've actually had this experience with the anger of that person. It's kind of unsettled us. It's been quite an emotional experience. I was grilled in Mexico for 4 hours by an immigration officer because we had broken the law in the States. And they didn't let us back into the America. We had to fly home via Mexico. And all we had in our backpack was 2 pairs of pants and a toothbrush. Are you traveling lightly, sir? I used to get asked. Yes, I am. Thank you very much. But you know what? I was a nervous wreck after that. 4 hours, I got grilled. I was weeping. I was crying. Oh, don't ban me from the US and all this sort of stuff. But think about this. Times it by a trillion, a quad million times bigger. Imagine we had to face the anger and the wrath of God against the sin in our lives and the sin in the world. It simply isn't possible. It would destroy us. We wouldn't be able to live. And that's why Jesus had to come and sacrifice himself on the cross. Because God simply cannot overlook man's sin. God simply can't just coexist with man's sin. The idea of God's holy love is so prevalent in the scriptures, we simply can't ignore it. And of course, there's this idea of justice as well. And Jesus knew that he was bearing the wrath of God. We have to get away from this, you know, that he was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. He just went into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and he just got caught up in things that were happening. Nonsense. He started saying right from, you know, Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be crucified, and 3 days later the Son of Man is going to rise again. And he knew what he was doing. And he went onto the cross and he bore the wrath of God. And that is what he meant when he said, in John's Gospel it tells us, it is finished. I think for when we get a real, real revelation of this, friends, I really do think it will help the church get out of its stupor in terms of its very, very casual kind of relationship to sin. And I fundamentally believe, and this is particularly in the West, because I've traveled all over the world, and I tell you, friends, I see many other nations and many other Christians in other nations take their sin in their life far more seriously than we do. Way more seriously than we do. They have far greater understanding of sin and its ability to just take us so far from what God wants. They have a far better understanding of that in places like Africa and Asia. And funnily enough, these are the places where the church is growing exponentially. Because I think there is a key connection here. As we reject this doctrine, as many Christians have, there will simply be an unraveling of our attitude and our serious attitude towards holiness and towards repentance in our lives that's commonplace in the church here. As these two texts attest to, the texts that we read at the beginning, John 3 and Romans 3, they point very much to two aspects. And I read the John 3 passage deliberately because I don't want to separate this. Because God's nature and character is behind the cause of the death and the atonement of God's sacrifice of Jesus. First of all, there is God's love, John 3, 16 and 17. And then there is also God's justice, Romans 3, 25 and 26. And both of them are equally important. Both of them are equally intertwined. You can't really have the one without the other. God's love drives God's justice. Because God wants to have relationship with us. But there's this barrier, and it's called sin. But God's love drives it to deal with it. You know, no parent will just go, oh, well, you just go on, son. I don't give two hoots about your evil behavior. If you end up in jail, that's fine. Is that good parenting? Is that loving parenting? I'm just going to walk away from you and just leave you to your own devices. Would any parent who truly loves their child ever do that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So God's love drives his justice. And his justice, of course, creates the need for God's love. That as we receive the forgiveness, we then receive the love of God. that we already know we're born with a sense of something's not quite right with us. You know, we're quick to condemn ourselves. And that's why when we do receive the forgiveness of God's love, we at the same time have to, receive God's forgiveness and sense that justice. We also have to receive God's love and the fact that he does delight in us, that we are God bearers, that we do carry the image of God, as it says. Some people have asked the question, is it not unfair and improper to reward the guilty party, i.e. you and me? And of course, this is basically the other side of the same coin, which is the beautiful thing about this idea that God has taken our place, is that it does kind of seem unfair to punish an innocent party, in other words, Jesus, and then reward a guilty party. And yet, that is actually what the atonement, and that's what the cross has actually done. It's God's overwhelming love for us acting on our state of complete and utter helplessness. He's made the first move. He's been the proactive one in rescuing us. Friends, I just want to challenge, you know, I don't think any of us have a real issue with the concept of justice. And I think this is the root of this understanding of the cross. None of us have a problem with this. Again, I'm just going to go back to my family situation, but I can tell you, my children were very, very young when they uttered those very strong three words. It's not fair! Nothing I had to teach them. It was innate. It was there. They knew it. He got 5 sweeties and I only got 3. It's not fair. We have this sense of justice. And we know, friends, that there's evil out there that needs to be judged. I would hope that there's nobody in here who would have a moral objection to the idea that if men like Stalin and men like Hitler died without any sort of repentance or any sort of asking forgiveness from God, that if they just died absolutely sure of what they had done, that they would meet the full justice of God. I really hope and pray that none of you would have a moral objection to that. Because if you do, then you need to recapture that. You know, we're about to launch into this whole thing as a church on global prostitution. And there is a place for having a righteous anger about this. There is a place for having a righteous anger about this trade. A trade where girls are stolen and their complete lives are completely and utterly decimated by men who are simply perverted on getting their sexual needs met. That's wrong. That is utterly, utterly wrong. And the thing is, friends, we've lost the ability to understand evil. I don't know if you remember the Silence of the Lambs movie. Only watched it once. I couldn't watch it again. But there was that scene where Hannibal Lecter said to whatever her name was, and you know, he said this, he said, don't come to me with your behaviorism. Don't come to me with your questions of what happened to poor Hannibal? At what point did he go wrong? What happened? Did his father leave him? Did his mother leave him? And then he looks straight at her and he says, you simply cannot cope with the fact that I am evil. And that's what the problem is today. Because we've actually decided that we're no longer in need of a savior. We're actually morally okay. We look for all these reasons why people are able to just commit these horrendous atrocities. And that's the thing. None of us, I think, have a problem with this. But then we have to ask the question, and this is what the cross answers. At what point do we draw the line of justice? Where do we draw that line? How many sins do we need to do before we cross over from being in the camp of the blessed to being in the camp of the damned? At which point do we do? Well, if I just have these amount of immoral thoughts, am I now under the judgment of God? Or do I have, you know, if I have to do, do I have to commit that act? And we hear it all the time. I'm a good person. I'm a good person. I've never done this. I've never done that. I don't need a savior. Yes, Hitler, Stalin, they definitely should get everything that they deserve, but not me. And it simply becomes arbitrary. It becomes each person just creates their own line in the sand. And this is what the scriptures go back to teaching us, which is it's a level playing field. We're all born ruined. We're all born in need of a savior. And this is why it's so important that we really fundamentally understand this. The bar has been set in relation to whether a person accepts the forgiveness of God and is reconciled to God. That's the bar. It's not about how many bad things we've done. It's not about how many good things we've done. It's about our relationship with Jesus. Our relationship with God, which has been made possible by the fact that Christ went to the cross. And friends, that's why Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to die a sacrificial, a substitutionary, a suffering, and a sequestrational death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, Lord, with open hearts and open minds, Father, to allow you just to speak to us, Father, through your word. And Lord Jesus, while perhaps tonight we've focused on things that we would just normally put in the negative camp, in those aspects of human nature that we tend not to think about or want to think about, because we live in a culture which wants to accentuate the positive all the time, only talk about the positive. But Father, I just hope and pray that you'll help us all just understand that as human beings, we are always just a couple of steps away from doing things which are inhumane, which dehumanize each other, whether it's in our thought life or whether it's in our actions. And yet, Lord, you are proactive in helping us to be set free from that by coming and dying on the cross, by becoming a sacrifice, by taking on your body God's righteous anger against wrongdoing and against sin, dealing with the guilt. Father, we can find forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Lord, that is the good news of the gospel. Help us, Father, just to have that fresh revelation of that as we head towards Easter. And Lord, we just pray that you'll just allow us, Lord, just to have a new understanding of our relationship with you. And help us, Father, as people just to treat sin in our lives as something that needs to be dealt with and can be dealt with. And you're always there, always ready to forgive. We thank you so much for that, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you're doing in our lives. In your name.